Let's just take a moment to bow in prayer as we approach the Word of God. God, I ask that you would calm us to consider your Word on this busy day. God, I pray that you would strengthen us as it was an early morning. And God, I pray that you would give us understanding. Give us understanding to grasp deep truths of the resurrection. I pray this morning as we open your Word, that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your Word. Amen. There was heresy in the Corinthian church. There was a false belief that left one with no hope for the future, that declared, this life is it. All there is. This heresy had major implications for faith and for life. And this is confronted in the 15th chapter of the first letter of Corinthians, as Pastor Wise just read part of it for us. And it's in the first part, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, that Paul made the case that Jesus was alive, or Jesus is alive. He died, was buried, but then he rose again. And Paul brings out the heresy as we continue on through chapter 15. He brings out the heresy that had taken root in this church. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, 12, if you'd look with me there, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here this heresy is pointed out clearly, is brought out clearly, that there were some in the church of Corinth who believed that there was no physical bodily resurrection. Once you're dead, you stay dead. Those that they had lost, never to see again. As you consider this, if you consider if this would be a real thing, it was a depressing heresy that was making its way, running its way through the Corinthian congregation. And so Paul addresses it. He has to bring it up in the letter, and he shows its basis. He addresses it, and he shows its basis, the fact that Christ rose means that others will as well. Paul shows this as well. If you look with me at the next verse, he shows very same thing kind of flipped. In 1 Corinthians 15, 13, he says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If people don't rise, Paul's argument then is, then Christ didn't either. The Word of God is showing that these two things, humans' resurrections believers being resurrected and Christ's resurrection, they're inextricably linked. They go together. Since Christ rose, there will be a resurrection of the dead. If the dead do not rise, then Christ did not either. They go together. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And so Paul went on in verses 14 through 19 to show the ramifications. If Christ was not resurrection, this is actually what we considered last Easter. We saw that if Christ did not rise, our witness, our preaching, our belief in Christ, it has no value. That if Christ did not rise, we're telling lies about God by saying Christ did rise. We're still guilty. We're condemned because of our sin. Those who have died, even while knowing Christ, the result is that they're gone forever. Our lives are a pitiful waste, was Paul's argument, Paul's ramifications that he drew out in verses 14 through 19. It was a bleak picture that we're left with at the end of verse 19. But thankfully, this is not the case. As the beginning of our passage says this Easter, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so our theme for this Easter morning, as we consider the next part of the chapter, of this chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34 will be our text, and we'll consider this as our theme. The foundation, the impact, and a warning concerning the resurrection of those who have trusted in Christ. The foundation, the impact, and a warning concerning the resurrection of those who have trusted in Christ. So we're going to have 3 points. In the first, it speaks to this foundation. It speaks to the foundation. And our first point is we can be certain concerning the resurrection of believers because of what God has done in the past and what he'll do in the future. We can be certain concerning the resurrection of believers because of what God has done in the past and will do in the future. So just a warning, this is going to be our longest point. So you don't have to be worried about the second and the third points, as we're going to cover in this first point verses 20 to 28. So a good chunk of verses. But as we consider these verses in this first point, if you sit here today and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, and yet you fear the future, you wonder if you will really rise to spend eternity with God. Or maybe just as you think about the future, it's kind of just a cloud. It's murky in your mind concerning what your future holds. Well, these verses that we're about to consider, what God has to say about your future, I believe should clear things up for you entirely. It should be a great help to you as you think about these concerns that you might have about the future. We find some deep truths in these verses, in this first point that I believe we're going to find, though they're deep, though there's a fair amount to work through, they're extremely practical. Extremely practical. And so we'll begin by concerning what God has done in the past. We're going to get two aspects to what God has done in the past in Christ's resurrection. And the first one is that Christ's resurrection paves the way and stands as a model for all who come after him. Christ's resurrection paves the way and it stands as a model for all who come after him. Look with me at our first verse. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And then it says, "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So again, Paul declared that Christ is risen from the dead, as he's already proven in the verses leading up to this point. And then he states that Jesus is the first of those who have fallen asleep. Those who will awake, those who have died, but those who will raise to new life or to life after death. First fruits, in this second half of the verse, it says the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is an agricultural term referring to the first of a crop to be harvested. So the first of the batch to be harvested. So first fruits refers to the first in a set to come. Okay, so it's the first, but there will be more to come. But it also, this first fruits term also refers to the design or the image for all to come after it. Okay, is it going to be a good crop or a bad crop? As you harvest the crop and you see this first batch, you can tell what lies in the rest. So Christ, by Paul saying here that he's the first fruits, Christ was the start of the resurrection, but also Christ reveals what we have to look forward to, what our resurrection will look like. This first fruits word shows Christ begins the process of many who will rise after him. He's not the only one. He's not unique in this sense, but also what lies in store for their resurrection. One thing that we can know lies in store for us in our resurrection is what type of resurrection this is going to be because of what Christ's was. It's no spiritual or mystical resurrection, just kind of floating out there, but it will be a bodily, physical resurrection. As we saw, and as Pastor Herb read for us in the Gospel of Matthew, we saw it was a bodily resurrection. He was there. He was there in the flesh as he rose from the dead. And we're going to see this in future Easters in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15 that shows such a bodily, physical resurrection. So this first aspect, okay, that lays the foundation for our confidence in our resurrection, that we will rise as Christ was, is that he began the process. Okay, he began the process of all resurrections to come. And even he reveals what we have to look forward to. He is the first fruits. The second aspect is we think about what God has done. So we'll look at what God has done in the future as well. But what God has done in the past is to consider Christ stands as our representative. Christ is our representative so that when he is made alive, we are too. Look with me at the next two verses. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay, here we have a comparison and a contrast between what brought death into the world and what brings life. And it begins fairly simple. If you look again at verse 21, it says, "For as by a man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead." So in the first half of verse 21, "by one man," or "by a man," it's clearly referring to Adam. Okay, it's referring to Adam back in Genesis 3, back with his obedience to God, that brought death. Okay, that brought death into the world. And then "by one man" in the second half, it's now clearly referring to Jesus. He brought life. He brought the resurrection of the dead. And then it's brought up a notch as we continue to the next verse, and I would say more helpfully explains what this means or allows us to understand more of the depth or the description that's being put here. In verse 22, it says again, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay, here in Adam, we find out that all die. When it says "in Adam," okay, it's talking about our as human beings, all human beings now, not just Christians, not just believers, but all human beings were in Adam, speaking of our relationship with Adam, talking about why by a man came death. And that is, when it says "in Adam," speaking about every single human being was represented. Adam represented every single human being in the Garden of Eden, that we were united to him in a sense, that his choice counted for all of us, counted for all human beings. Adam's life then, when he ate of the forbidden tree, stood for all of us. Okay, it counted for all of us so that all of us would sin, all of us then would die. Okay, he made the decision in one sense for us. Which as we think about it, so you think about someone representing you, something someone does counting for you, it could seem so unfair. Okay, why did Adam get to be the guy? Or why was it pinned on one person? It seems unfair that one person could decide the fate of the rest of humanity. But if we're going to call that unfair, then we should call what comes next unfair. That Christ represented the saved when he resurrected, so that we would be made alive, or that they would be made alive once they died. Look with me at the second half of verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam, represented by Adam, all die." And then it says, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." We see here that Jesus wasn't the only one impacted by his resurrection. Others will be made alive by what he did. When it says "in him," it speaks of Christ's representation now. So just like Adam represented, Christ represented as well. What Christ did counts, or is counting, for others. And even though Adam's applied to all mankind, so in the first half I said all humanity, all people are being talked about, here in the second, this "all" in verse 22 is not referring to all mankind, but rather it's talking about the saved. And this is going to become very clear in future verses. So as we think about verse 22 and verse 21 as well, we can be sure of our resurrection because we have been united to Christ in his resurrection. His resurrection accomplished ours. It accomplished ours. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. So as we continue through these verses, we're now brought to the future. So that's what God did in the past. That's how Christ resurrected in the past. And now we're brought to the future. We're brought to closure of life as we know it. So the future reason we can be certain concerning the resurrection of believers is because God rules over all. God rules over all, and we see this in a chunk of verses now, in verses 23 through 28. But we'll take verse 23 first. Look at me at verse 23. It says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So first, verse 23 clarifies for us what verse 22 had spoken of. Verse 23 clarifies that just because believers are made alive by Christ, it doesn't mean that it will be immediate. Okay, it doesn't mean that it's an immediate thing, that they're going to go to this resurrection life in the future. We're given the order here. Christ first, then when he returns, his second coming, it says, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, we find, will be resurrected. So we get the order of things here. But it's also making it abundantly clear that verse 22 could not mean or could not have been teaching universalism. Okay, it was not teaching that all human beings would be saved by Christ's resurrection, that all would rise just as Christ rose to this new life. As it says here in verse 23, those who belong to Christ. Makes clear who is united to Christ, who will have such a resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, 24 continues on, and it continues on this ordering. So verse 23 says, but each in his own order. And verse 24 continues kind of this sequence. It continues this ordering as it says this. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So the conclusion then comes. Okay, so Paul's bringing us to the very end of things. The conclusion then comes, and that is when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father. What Christ has ruled, what he's had dominion over, he passes on to the rule of God the Father. Meaning all those who are God's people, all those who have been saved through faith in Jesus will be given to God the Father by the Son. But we find this takes place after something. This handing over the kingdom takes place after something. As we consider again, we're getting the order of things. As it says this, if you look with me at verse 24, and then we'll look at verse 25 as well. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And then it says, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the end will come. This handing over the kingdom of God will come after the enemies of God are defeated. And this takes place during what we find in verse 25 as it says, for he must reign. It takes place during a reign, a rule. And this is referring to the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, it's touched on briefly here. We get the words, for he must reign. But considering the rest of the scriptures, what I believe is being talked about here is the thousand-year reign of Christ that's being referred to in this ordering of events. And we read much more fully of this in the book of Revelation. So I'd ask for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. Turn with me to Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11, and we're going to take a little bit of a detour into the book of Revelation, and I believe it's going to be helpful in bringing out the ultimate point that 1 Corinthians 15 is driving home. 1 Corinthians 19, verse 11, and we consider the second coming of Christ, and we're going to see some of the events that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, and the first of which, as you look at Revelation 19:11, is we see this defeat of some of the enemies of Christ. So just notice, Christ, he's referred to in different ways in this passage, and notice his defeat, his interaction with his enemies. It says this in Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So over and over again, Christ is spoken of, faithful and true, the word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's conquering his enemies. Here the defeat of kings and captains, the mighty, referring generally to the enemies of Christ, also the beast, the false prophet, throwing these latter into the lake of fire. And then if you look at the next chapter, we get this defeat continued of Christ's enemies, this defeat that 1 Corinthians 15 referred to, even more fully with the locking up of Satan for 1,000 years. Look with me at Revelation 20, 1 through 3. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then we find this reign of Christ. So we see Satan, the enemy of Christ, locked up. And then we see this reign of Christ that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, saying, for he must reign, Christ reigning, and those who believed in him and died are resurrected, and all believers reign with Christ. In Revelation 20, 4 through 6, it says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. And what we read in Revelation is the rule and the reign that 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of. That it speaks of. When again, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it said, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And it says, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So before Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father, he defeats his enemies. He defeats all those who worked against God. That Christ reigns until his enemies have been conquered, and then this kingdom is given to God the Father. That's the order of things that is given for the end, the closure to life as we know it. That is what Christ's resurrection and our resurrection fits into. So as we think about the sequence of things, that is where they fit into. It is part of a greater, more fuller plan. And we see with what certainty we can have this as we get another part of this ordering of things. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 15, we find this too fits within the defeat of Christ's enemies. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So these enemies that Christ is defeating under his rule, under his reign, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read another section of Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. We find, along with Satan, along with those whose names weren't written in the book of life, it says this in Revelation 20, 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then it says this in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So 1 Corinthians and Revelation declare that death is going away. Death will be defeated. One day death will be no more, to never happen again. No more tragedies, no more declining, no more slow deaths, no more sudden deaths, no more funerals, no more loss, despair, grieving. Death will be gone. Christ will defeat it. He'll defeat it. And as we think about verse 23 up to this point, and the details of the book of Revelation that we considered, we see God rules over all of this. God rules over all of this. And this is what the concluding two verses in this point clear up for us or make abundantly clear. But first, we're given a clarification. If you look with me at verse 27, 1 Corinthians 15, 27 gives us a clarification, and it says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Simply what this is saying, or what's being cleared up here, is that God the Father is not being placed under the Son. That if he gave such power, if he gave Christ the ability to rule and reign in this way, then he's ultimately still above it all. As we find Christ is even in submission to God. In verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 28, Christ is even in submission to God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So in the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, he also will be under the authority of God the Father. That's what this is making clear. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected or submitting himself to the authority of God. Which may sound odd. Okay, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, two members, two persons of the Trinity. Might sound odd, like Christ is somehow lower than God the Father, or not equal to God the Father as God. But here it's function that's being spoken of, that he is subordinate to God in function, not in nature. Not saying he's not God, not that he's not equal to God the Father. They are both God. They are both God with the Holy Spirit. But Christ submits to God the Father. He carries out God the Father's will. And the fact that Christ is included under the reign of God, the Father makes the point then. Everything else is certainly is. If Christ is submitted, if he's subjected to God the Father, then everything else that is far lesser than Christ also submits to God's rule and reign. And it's stressed three times here in verse 28. It says, when all things are subjected to him. And then it says, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. And then a new way of saying it at the very end, that God may be all in all. The thought here is simply, God is over all. That God reigns supreme and sovereign over everything. Everything, or every single thing possible. That's what's meant by it. When it says that God may be all in all. So what does verses 23 through 28 show? What does the passages we considered in Revelation show? It shows who's in charge. It shows who's in charge. It shows that we can be confident concerning our future resurrection because God says it will happen, and more so, make sure that it will happen. He's above it all. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing can step in and thwart him. We will rise. And this will be our eternal destiny because of who's in charge. Our God rules over all. Our next 2 points, as I said, are going to be a bit shorter, much shorter, but still important to the text nonetheless. So our second point will be, we should consider what we do in this life pointless if there's no resurrection. We should consider what we do in this life pointless if there is no resurrection. What the future holds for you or what your beliefs are concerning the future does not just affect the future. It's not just something many, many years away with no consequence in the here and now. But what's in store for each of us one day has great implications on today. Today, that's what's shown in verses 29 through 32. The Word of God shows that what you believe concerning the future, and in particular, the resurrection from the dead, either makes this life pointless or purposeful. We see this first in an unknown practice. It would be pointless. It would be pointless. Look with me at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" I wish Paul would have answered the first question for us. He says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? He's speaking about significance. But we have a practice mentioned in verse 29 that is unfamiliar to us. It is a mystery to us today. Something that has not continued on. Something that has not continued to be practiced. Being baptized for the dead or being baptized for the sake of those who have already died. Was this for those who died before they could be baptized? Was it something that obviously would be incorrect? Was this for those who died before they were saved from their sins and people were trying to get them to be saved, which would be completely false? It's left unclear. Paul doesn't elaborate. Other portions of scriptures don't explain what this means, but this is no pointless verse, a throwaway verse. The point is clear enough. If they perform a baptism for someone who's already died, what's the point if that person is never going to rise again? Or if there's no life for that person? If there's no life after this one, why do anything for those who are already gone? Move on to the next 3 verses, and Paul mentions something else in our text that I believe is more relatable, showing that his suffering service would be pointless. Look with me at the next 3 verses, 1 Corinthians 15:30 through 32. It says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul is seeking to show the consequences if there's no resurrection. Okay, the consequences for this life. He questions first in verse 30, why he and those who are with him would risk their lives all the time if there's no resurrection. Okay, why risk their lives? Why go into danger in service for the Lord? He speaks of his service for the Corinthians, verse 31. Okay, he has a great confidence in them that he says. He says that his pride is in them, but it's not because of them, but it's because of Christ. And he gives his life for the Corinthians. And again, his argument of giving his life, dying every day for them, it's pointless. Pointless if Christ did not rise. And then he asks a question in verse 32 that the answer that is called for is that there is no gain, and actually there's great loss. As he says again in verse 32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" And he's speaking of actually great loss. As he speaks of fighting with beasts in Ephesus, most likely speaking of people. Okay, people that attacked him, people that were acting like animals, at his throat, up against, that he was up against. And as we consider verse 30, 31, and 32, we find there is absolutely no point to how he is living, what he is enduring, if this life is all there is. It's a complete waste if there is no life after this one. And he gives a contrary way of living at the end of verse 32, okay, and says, this is what should be done if there's no resurrection. He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live life to the fullest if we only have one life. Let's party and have a good time if this life is it. We're being shown that no resurrection totally changes one's life, that our service to God means nothing if there's no resurrection of the dead. So as we consider verses 30 and through 32, you consider your service for the Lord. Consider the ways that you serve the Lord. Okay, our staying up late or getting up early to study the Bible, to teach it. Okay, your investment in another Christian's life. You're serving on committees, your sacrifices that you make for the Lord, your lack of sleep, the insults that you've endured because of your faith, the hours that you've spent mowing the church lawn or doing the maintenance of the church. It's all a waste if there's no resurrection. No purpose, useless, pointless. Why not enjoy this life like the world does, is what the Word of God argues. But the case has been made. The case has been made in our first point. The foundation has been laid that Christ rose and God rules. So our resurrection is a sure thing. So from this second section, with our resurrection, that it is a sure thing, that it will happen, we find it has great implications for our life. It should be a driver to Christian service. Get involved in church. Use your gifts, the gifts that God has given. It should be a driver to proclaim the gospel, a driver to encourage and help other Christians. This life is not it, as we saw from the first point. So we should be living in light of the next. The partying, the revelry, the delighting in what this world offers is short-sighted. Living selfishly is living as if there is no life after this one. Living in such a way that totally ignores that Christ has risen and will rise, and we will rise again. So the flip side of this second point that we've just considered is we should consider what we do in this life purposeful, because we will rise. And now to the third and final point. Third and final point is we should steer clear of those who would lead us away from what the Word of God teaches. Okay, we get a warning. Warning to close this section. We should steer clear of those who would lead us away from what the Word of God teaches. Look with me at our last two verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So as we consider this heresy that there would be no resurrection, Paul makes clear in these verses that this had a source. Okay, that there were people either from within the congregation or outside the congregation that advocated this belief. And Paul begins in verse 33 by saying, do not be deceived. Okay, he's calling them to not think otherwise. Or he's calling them, don't be naive here. Don't be naive. And what about? He says, bad company ruins good morals. Okay, he's talking about evil, sinful, those who do not believe in Jesus, destroying the lives, behavior, conduct of those who do. Paul's seeking to show that this is not a matter to treat lightly by saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That this is not without consequence to allow such false belief in the church. Okay, we shouldn't be mistaken as we think about this verse. Okay, Paul's not calling us to kick out all unbelievers out of the church, but he is talking about those who are not Christians, believe false beliefs, and are spreading them, teaching them, maybe being placed in leadership positions, making them known, influencing other people. That's what he's saying is not okay. It's what Paul goes on to speak in the second letter of the Corinthians that we actually considered several weeks back when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, speaking of the harm that false leaders, false teachers can make in the church. And so Paul is talking particularly here in 1 Corinthians 15 about those who had come in saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. You will not rise. There is no bodily resurrection. And he's talking about the devastation, the ruin that this could do and even had done in the Corinthian church. Look at verse 34. Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor. It's just one word in the Greek. This whole line, wake up from your drunken stupor, is one word in the Greek, but it essentially means come to your senses. Come to your senses. Wake up. It's as if they had been drunk to allow such a thing to spread through the church. They have not been thinking straight by entertaining such heresy. And then he says, as is right. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Think correctly. Think rightly, Paul is saying. Do not go on sinning. He continues on in verse 34 by saying, do not go on sinning, showing that this is wrong. It's wrong against God for them as a church to be allowing such things to fester in the church. And then he closes our section by saying, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's saying that some of those that are spreading such false beliefs are not believers. And the fact that they've put up with them, the fact that they've allowed this, they should be ashamed of it. They should be ashamed of it. So how do we apply this third section? How do we apply it? From what I am aware of, we have no false teaching spreading through our church concerning the resurrection. Okay, we have no one here who is proclaiming that there will be no resurrection. But what I can assure you, that there is, and that you come in contact with, is that there are many, many sources of information that are proclaiming false teaching and false beliefs against the Word of God moment by moment, day by day in your life. Okay, I'm not the only voice that is preaching to you on a given week. Okay, you might listen to other preachers on podcasts. You might read secular or religious articles online. You might be scrolling through your newsfeed on Facebook or some other social media platform. You may just be talking with someone else. You may read a book. And the reality is, there is so much garbage out there. Things that smack right in the face of the Word of God that we are tempted to believe. Things that may have enough truth in them to seem right. Things that are said by kind people, but ultimately are completely false. This is what the Corinthians were facing. Some had begun to believe it. The Corinthians allowed it to fester in their church, in their minds. And Paul tells the Corinthian congregation, this must not be so. And today I would warn you, I'd caution you, and ultimately call you to rid yourself of any such false teaching in your life. To not entertain or put up with views and beliefs and teachings that go against the Word of God. Okay, there are major implications, as Paul brings out in this last section, for such things as the Word of God has brought out to us this morning. Stay rooted in the Word of God. Stay rooted in good, biblically sound teaching, resources, and counsel. We must take heed to such a warning from the example of the Corinthians. So we'll close this Easter morning with just three statements summing up our text. First, we will rise because Christ rose and God's in control of the end. Second, we will rise. If not, life's pointless. But since we will, life is so purposeful. And third, we will rise. Don't let anyone tell you differently. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 15, a massive chapter, but a chapter that is loaded with good content concerning the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and ours. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us to not only have learned more about Christ's resurrection or our own, But Lord, help us put these things into practice. Lord, even as we just heard, there are many things that would go against the resurrection, many teachings against the resurrection and really all of what your word teaches. Lord, help us to be firm in your word. Help nothing to sway us from believing otherwise, believing that we will not rise. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be sure, help us to be certain concerning our resurrection because Christ rose and you are in control of the future. You are in control of the end. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be driven to serve you, driven to live for you in light of our resurrection one day, in light of Christ's resurrection. Lord, life is not pointless for the believer. Life is not pointless for us at all, but Lord, it is purposeful to live and to serve you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do exactly that as a church. Lord, we thank you for this text, and I pray that you give us the strength to live it out. And in your name I pray. Amen.